walls of the house of God have been built by Ezra. Nehemiah, years later, comes along. The walls of the house of God built, and yet the walls of the city of Jerusalem still in ruins. That's a sad thing to think about. They have built the holy place back up, and we are 50 years later, and the city of Jerusalem is still in ruins. What that tells us is that among the children of Israel, there was no one that had the vision, no one had the desire, no one had the motivation to build up the walls of Jerusalem until Nehemiah came around. For all these years, the city was built and was in ruins, and Nehemiah will describe it in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He'll describe the ruin of the city, and yet among all the children of Israel, nobody had taken the initiative to do something about it. It just sat there in ruins until Nehemiah came along and went through the adventure of what we're reading about to get there and to build it up. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse number 11, "So I came to Jerusalem." He got there. There were many people, many Jews living there, yet nobody had done anything about the walls at Jerusalem. They were lying waste. And the sad fact of the matter is that many people will be content to look at the problem and tell you there is a problem, but do nothing about the problem. And that's what all these people have done for all these years. The city, they've just accepted the fact that the city is broken down. You go through the one of the gates and the top beam is halfway down across it. They've been content to weave their way through it instead of doing anything about it. And it's a sad truth that that's a majority of people in human nature is like that. Wait for somebody else to come along with the initiative and the motivation to do something about it. In the meantime, just sit and accept things as they are. And that's what Israel has done until Nehemiah shows up. Now, we started in Nehemiah chapter 2 last week, and I want to back up just a little. We got down to verse 9. But as we look at Nehemiah chapter 2 closely this morning, I think the key word in Nehemiah's life in chapter 2, I guess in chapter 1 maybe we'd say it's faith, because he hears about it and he's in before the king and he's praying about it and all that. In chapter 2, I'd say it's patience. Because a lot of things in Nehemiah's life show that his faith was mixed with patience. Isaiah 28:16 says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." There's a lot of times that there needs to be some observation and some praying and some wisdom before a situation is addressed. Now, there's that line between that and procrastination. Like we said, the people of Israel now have been living in this city for over 50 years and the walls are still broken down. They've done nothing about it. That's not patience. That's accepting the destruction around them and having no vision to do anything about it. Nehemiah is a different kind of a fella. He's a leader. And he comes in, and when he sees it, he sees reality, but he also sees the potential. He sees what could be done with the situation that's there. And so that's what we read about Nehemiah. In verse 1, it said, "It came to pass in the month Nisan." Back in chapter 1 and verse 1, it was in the month Chislu. And if you go back to the Hebrew calendar to look at these are 4 months apart. Nehemiah's patience. All right, not procrastination, but patience. He has waited 4 months. It's 4 months later, after he's heard about Jerusalem, that this scene begins to unfold in chapter 2. Of him going before the king and the king asking him what's wrong, and he's prayed for quite a long time now, 4 months' time. Sometimes we get too impatient with God. We want it now. We want God to do things now. And again, there is that line where it's, you know, you can sit back and put it off forever. You can sit back and wait for God to do something he's already told you to do. So there's a balance in it. But many times we're not patient enough with God. The timing of God is as important as the will of God. Because if you do the will of God outside of the timing of God, you'll be in the wrong place at the wrong time. A young man or woman surrenders to serve God in some potential. They're still in high school. They've got some training to get yet. At 18 years old, a young man does not become an evangelist usually. Or a missionary. There's some training that's involved. There's some education to follow the will of God. God might call at that young age, but it doesn't mean they're ready to go at that young age. But you and I all know we're all for God calling. But sometimes it's just not the timing. The timing's not right. And so when we pray, we need to pray not only for the will of God, but for the timing of God. And here, Nehemiah, 4 months later, he knows what needs to be done. 4 months later in chapter 2, then it's beginning to take place. We've read down through this already. Well, I want you to notice down in verse 4, "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." We talked about the Nehemiah prayer, the one that you don't have advance notice and time to pray ahead of time. Somebody asks you something and you've got to say, "Lord, help me." I mean, that might be the extent of the prayer. And if it's the first time you've called upon God for that day, you might be in bad shape. But if you began in the morning and it's a continuous walk with God throughout the day, then His ear's already bent toward you. He's already listening. It's not like, so to speak, you've got to say, "Hey, remember me. You know, do you recognize my voice?" You've been talking to God all day long, walking with Him, and then something happens in the course of the day, and you can say, "Lord, help me," with the conscious knowledge that you've been in communication with Him all day long. And so that's what Nehemiah did in verse 4. And notice his politeness. "And I said unto the king, If it please the king." He says that again in verse 7. "Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king." There's a lot to be said for respect. You can get a lot farther when you speak out of respect than if you speak any other way. We talked two Sunday nights ago about the place of human government and all that kind of stuff. And whether we agree or disagree with the person that's in authority or leadership, the respect is still to be there. We're still to acknowledge that leadership, whether we agree with it or not. My daughter called the other day and had all kinds of plans to come home this weekend, this and that. And make a long story short, the college had either adapted or changed, I don't know how you want to say it, changed the rules about leaving the campus and all this, and the rules were not in her favor. And to be honest, as I listened to her explain something, I thought, well, you know, that's kind of changing oars in the middle of the stream. You know, after they've done it one way, all of a sudden they come down and say, "Okay, we're not going to..." And I could have just jumped in with her and said, "Yeah, boy, that's lousy. They're not right. They shouldn't do that, you know." But the lesson of life is, that's the way life is. Things often do change in the middle, and you've got to learn to adapt with it. You've got to learn, most of all, to respect the position of the authority of the people that are there. And so contrary maybe to what she expected, me saying, "Yeah, isn't that terrible?" And I said, "Well, obey the authorities that are set over you. Do what they tell you to do. Live within the guidelines. Know what the guideline is. Next weekend, do it the way that they want it to be done so you can come home next weekend. Everything will be fine. It's no big deal." But our nature is to challenge. Our nature is to rebel. Our nature is to go against authority. You know, the 60s taught us that. Our natural reaction many times is to rebel against things. That's our human nature. Adam and Eve rebelling against the Word of God and taking of the fruit in the garden. And so we need to learn to respect authority, and that's exactly what Nehemiah did here. And I don't misunderstand me. Sarah gets along. See, they're the dean of the college and I were the janitors together when we were in college up there. And so we're very, very good friends. And in fact, when he wants to poke fun at them, he did it to Robert the other day. And he and Robert were in a discussion about something. And Robert wasn't relenting, and he wasn't relenting. So he turned and looked at Robert, and he said, "All right, Steve." And somebody else in the classroom said, "Steve? His name's not Steve. Why'd he call him that?" So there's not a problem there, and they get along with him fine. But it's just a matter of being respectful towards those that are in places of leadership. I've found that those that are, and it happens, people get in places of leadership that don't belong in places of leadership. That happens. But you know what also happens? It eventually becomes obvious that they're in a place of leadership that they should not be in, and someone above them takes them out of that place of leadership. That happens. In the meantime, you've got to tough it out and go through some unfairness maybe sometimes or different things, but it only builds character anyways. It's no real big deal. So Nehemiah in verse 5 said, "If it pleased the king." Verse 7, "If it pleased the king." He was polite, and his politeness probably helped get his request at least a little farther along. I mean, I know prayer did more than his politeness did. But at the same time, it was, you know, he didn't get before the king. He said, "All right, king, God told me I'm supposed to do this, and I don't care what you say. I don't care if you're for it or against it. I'm going to do it regardless of what you say." It did him a little better to go in and say, "If it pleased the king." And so he did that. And notice what he said in verse 5. He said, "I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me." All right, his request was twofold. First of all, send me. Then in verse 7, "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me." His two requests were send me and give me. And the give me is not a selfish request. It's give me letters to the governors beyond the river to show that I'm on official business. And give me letters to Asaph, the keeper of the forest, so that I might get timber to build the walls of Jerusalem. So his request is twofold, send me and give me. So in verse number 9, this is where we left off last week, it says, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me." He was an official entourage. The king even sent captains of the army and horsemen with him to authorize that his business was an official business. Had he not been polite to the king, he probably would not have had those things. He'd have been on his own going over there. And so he's much more safe and secure with the authority of the king behind him as he goes with those letters. In verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Sanballat and Tobiah, along with Gershom, the Arabian, over in verse number 19, these three men are going to be the main oppressors or obstacles to Nehemiah building the wall. They are not successful in stopping him, but their tactics have gone down through the annals of history as a lesson on what the devil will try to do to get people from doing the work of God. They constantly hounded them. They ridiculed them. They looked for a fault. They looked for anything they could find to try to slow down the work. They tried to call Nehemiah, "Hey, let's come and have a council. Let's come and sit down and talk about this." And Nehemiah said, "No, you just want me to waste my time by sitting down and talking instead of working and getting it done." Nehemiah had a lot of wisdom. But these were the main oppressors of what Nehemiah was doing. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, it grieved them exceedingly there was a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now that shows their hard attitude right there. That it grieved them that someone came to seek the welfare of the children. Somebody was caring about somebody else and they opposed it. Somebody wanted to do something to benefit someone else, and because they didn't like those people, they opposed him. And so we see the heart attitude of these two men, and we know that they're troubled from the very beginning. Verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." Where's the big welcome for Nehemiah? I mean, he has left the king, he's left the palace in Shushan, he's taken probably a 2-month journey to get over here to Jerusalem, and all the Jews that are there and living around the city and who are going to get into the work and all, they're all around there, but they have no idea this fellow Nehemiah is showing up. He just kind of comes in on the wind. Nobody knows he's coming. You know, that's the way it should be. No pomp and circumstance, no big announcements, no big "Here I come, here I am." You know, just a servant of the Lord showing up, going to do what he can do in the place he's going to do it. Doesn't need fanfare, doesn't need the big welcome. I'm reminded of the story, and you've probably heard it of many years ago, back I guess in the 30s or 40s, where a missionary couple that had spent their entire lives on the African continent serving the Lord as missionaries came back for health reasons, and they were way up in years and age. And they came back on the ship. And as they came back on the ship and they arrived in New York Harbor, there was just multitudes of people, all kinds of people waving banners and flags and everything. And the missionary man got all excited thinking, you know, somebody does recognize what we've done. Somebody is acknowledging our sacrifices and the years we've spent over on the field. And then he learned that FDR was on the boat. coming back from a safari and a hunting trip in Africa. And that all these people were there not to greet him and his wife, but to greet FDR as he came back from this one-month excursion out hunting wild animals in Africa. And the missionary said to his wife, he said, "You know, I thought we'd get some kind of attention or accolade when we came home." And she said, "Well, we're not home yet." See, they'll get the right accolades when the boat's setting into the right port. The port in New York down here isn't the one that's going to welcome them with their accolades. They're going to go after FDR and the safari and all that kind of stuff. Here's Nehemiah showing up. There's nobody there at the port waiting for him. There's nobody there. He's just going to be a faithful servant of God. He'll get his acknowledgement later on, but there's no big welcome when he shows up. Verse number 12, "And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me." Notice again, just some few men with me. "Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me to save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem." Now, somebody could come to this and say, okay, well, he's going at night because he's afraid. He's sneaking out at night to go do this because he's afraid. You know what he is? He's very wise. Had he gone out in the middle of the day, Tobiah and Sanballat and Gershom would all have seen what was going on, and the pressure would have started right there, and the oppression would have started right there. But instead, he just goes quietly at night, not out of fear, but out of wisdom, knowing if I can get down there and get this situation evaluated and know what's going on, we can get a head start before anybody realizes what we're doing. It wasn't a fear of those men or anything else. It's not why he went by night, but he went out by night, the Bible says, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem. He'd heard about it in chapter 1. It had come to his attention and to his mind and to his ears. The reports had come that Jerusalem lied waste. He'd never seen it with his own eyes before. And so before he's going to do anything, he says, "I want to go see it for myself." You know how many rumors would be put down if people didn't repeat things that they didn't know to be true? If they go out and look and see for themselves first before they jump to conclusions? And so Nehemiah says, "I've heard about this. I'm going to go out and see it for myself." So he rides out there, not to appease his curiosity, not just to see whether it was true or not, and sit there and look at it and say, "Yeah, it's all true," but to observe. The Bible says to view, to plan. We might call this a survey trip. He's going down there to take a look at it, to get a bird's eye view and see exactly what he's dealing with. Then he's going to go home and think about what he's seen. Verse number 13, "I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even to the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire." Still, it just amazes me that this is so many years later, after the Jews have returned from Babylon, they've built up the house of God, and yet the city of Jerusalem lays waste and nobody's done anything about it. They haven't even gone and straightened out the timbers. They haven't even lifted up the portals to the gate so people can pass through. They just left it laying like that for all these years. Verse 14, "Then I went out to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass." There was no opening tall enough where he could ride on the back of that donkey and get through. He had to keep getting off and moving timber out of his way. The king's pool was there without doubt. Empty and grown over and just in shambles and in ruins and everything else, and nobody in all those years had done anything to fix it until Nehemiah showed up. Verse 15, "Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned." He'd gone that night and made his survey trip. He'd looked at the city. He took his time riding around through it, observing everything in the condition the city was in. He faced reality. He saw the condition. But he looked beyond that and he saw the potential. He knew what the city had once been. He knew what the city could be again. That's the difference between leadership and following. All these other Jews, once he takes the initiative, They'll all get up and strengthen their hands to the work and build the wall and everything will be great. But it took Nehemiah to get there with the vision of what this mess could be before anybody would do anything. And so he came. Verse 16, and the rulers knew not whither I went nor what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Nehemiah is keeping this all under his hat. He's talking to God. He's laying out, maybe on paper, he's planning out how they can fix it and who can fix what parts and who's good at doing what and what sections need more work than others. He's planning all this out before anybody even knows about it. Somebody say, oh, Nehemiah, yeah, he came from Shushan the palace. All he's done is taking trips out there at night and looking at it. He's not doing anything else. Well, they didn't know the vision he had. They didn't know the preparation he was making. Verse 17, then said I to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So he said, you see it. You know it. He didn't say anything, but why haven't you done anything about it? Did you see how it is? It lays waste. The gates are burned. He said, come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. All it took was Nehemiah showing up and these people were ready to go to work. All it took was one person willing to take the initiative, and people said, we're with you, let's do it. But they needed that Nehemiah to be there. They said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Gershom the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn. See, when nothing was going on, there was no opposition. As long as the city was laying waste and the Jews all lived there and they accepted it that way, Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom didn't waste any energy on it. But now Nehemiah shows up and the people get excited and they say, we're going to do something, and these three guys all of a sudden get active. You know, sometimes the reason our lives have no opposition is because we're not accomplishing anything. If you're not doing anything, the devil's content just to sit back and watch. If your life isn't having an impact, if it's not making a difference in other people, then the Lord's not worried, or the devil's not worried about it. But when you start doing something, when you start living for Him, and start being vocal about your faith, and witnessing to other people, and inviting people to, when you start praying and stuff like that, when you start doing that, then the devil comes around and sends Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom to get around and try to discourage you from following God. When there's no opposition, it means it's because nothing's being accomplished for God. In our lives, we need to see whether we're getting opposed. I say this often, we're not like the Jehovah's Witness that rejoice when somebody slams the door in your face. We don't go out to offend people on purpose just so we can say, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. But in the normal course of our day, as we live for the Lord Jesus Christ, if people oppose what we say or what we do, it's just an indication that the devil's paying attention. And notice the weapon they have. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? They laughed us to scorn. You know what the devil's number one threat is against Christians that intimidates us so easily? The threat of ridicule. Of just someone laughing us to scorn. I mean, I've been saved a long time. And I've got to be honest with you that the same thought is here 33 years later that was there back when I got saved. If I give that guy a gospel tract, he's going to make fun of me. He's going to think I'm a nut. He's going to think I'm a religious wacko. So where does that come from? That comes from the devil just sitting on your shoulder and saying, don't be a testimony for God. Don't be crazy. You know, you've got your faith. You can just live it in the quietness of your own home and your church. Don't be a fanatic. Don't be a nut. The devil works the same way on everybody. And he uses ridicule. That's his number one weapon. And the number one way to fight that is to give a tract to anybody you can, anytime you can, any place you can, and say and tell the devil, I want to be known as a nut. I want to be known as a fanatic if it comes for the Lord. There's people that are sports nuts, political nuts, automotive nuts. I mean, they can sit there and talk to you about a car inside and out and all that kind of stuff, and they don't feel bad about talking about it. It's what they love. Some guy can sit and turn the ESPN radio on any time, any minute of any day, and somebody's there breaking down the stats on some quarterback or some running back, where he went to college, where he went to high school. I mean, and they'll talk about that. They don't ever feel like, well, somebody's going to call me a sports nut if I talk. They don't think twice. But for some reason, the devil sits on our shoulder and says, now, you know, keep that Bible thing just down a little bit. You know, don't get too fanatical. Don't talk about it all the time. There's lots of other things you can talk about. And he uses the same way of intimidation. And that's what they did. It said they laughed us to scorn. Somebody has said this. Ridicule has been called the weapon of those that have no other weapon. When there's nothing else they can use, they use ridicule. And that's what they did here. They laughed us to scorn. And I want you to notice, what is this that you will do? Will you rebel against the king? See, it's not politically correct. You don't have the constitutional right to do that. And that, boy, they'll say that all the time. Separation of church and state. I remember working at my secular job and having my desk there with a little New Testament sitting up on top of my speaker of my computer. I had my New Testament sitting right there, and somebody came in and he said, what's that? I said, well, it's the New Testament. He said, you can't have that in here. I said, why not? He said, separation of church and state. I just looked at him like, what in the world are you talking about? And that's, you know, when you've got no other weapon, that's the one that they tried. So that's the days we live in. Will you rebel against the king? Verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them. See, he wasn't intimidated. Nehemiah knew when they came and they ridiculed, their words weren't worth anything. And he said, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You know, basically what he said to them, this is none of your business. You're not Jews. This is not your city. It doesn't interest you. You have no concern over it. Mind your own business. Now again, Nehemiah is careful with his words and says the right things. But he starts out by saying, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. You know, that's it. The world can mock and the world can ridicule. That's all right. We're not here to serve the world. We're here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what they say. It matters what he says. And they could outnumber us. It can be more of them than there is of us. It really doesn't matter what they say. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We go from there. Sarah Palin is the new vice presidential candidate. And I saw on the computer, I go on at night, just see what the breaking news, anything new, the hurricanes coming and all that. And it was her church, I think Calvary Bible Church or something like that, up in Alaska, is participating in a James Dobson thing of converting gay people and homosexual people. And they've got a slogan for it that rhymes and everything, you know, real catchy things and all that. But the big news is now that the potential vice presidential candidate belongs to a church that's trying to convert gays and homosexuals out of that lifestyle. And a lot of people in this world just go nuts. He said, what do you do about that? Say, good night, see you in the morning. Open the window up a little bit. Yeah, J. Frank Norris said it this way. He said, you know, it gets nighttime and everything, all these things that you could be doing and could pay attention to that could distract you from what forever. He said, when it comes nighttime, he said, pull the window up a little bit, let the fresh air in, lay your head down on the pillow, and let the world go to hell till morning. That's the way J. Frank Norris said. Now, he's a rough guy, and that was his way. But you know what he's saying? He's saying, you're not going to change the world between 10 or 11 at night till 6 the next morning. You might as well go to bed and get some rest and fight the battle again tomorrow. Instead of sitting up worrying about what are they going to think? What are they going to say? What if this happens? What if that happens? Just rest in the Lord and rest in your bed. And get the strength you need for the next day. Nehemiah said this, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. We're going to do what the right thing to do is. Doesn't matter what you three guys think. It doesn't matter what you report back to the king. I'm not going to worry about the rumors and all this kind of stuff. We're going to serve God. We're going to build, and he's going to take care of us. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You know, the enemies of the church, or those outside the church, have no understanding of the church. They have no idea what it means to be saved and be born again. They have no idea what it means to follow the Bible. I mean, so many, isn't it amazing, so many that profess a church relationship or a church home or profess Christianity in one way or another, and yet the Bible will say things and they'll just blatantly believe the opposite and still boast of their Christianity or boast of their church affiliation and stuff like that, and then defy what the Bible says as plainly and blatantly, as openly as they can. They have no idea of what real devotion to Jesus Christ is all about. It really is plain and simple. It really is, you know, we should obey God rather than men, as the disciples said in the book of Acts. And that's basically what Nehemiah is doing. The three of them laughed and scorned, and he said, hey, we're going to serve God and do what he called us to do. You take care of your stuff, we'll take care of ours, and it's no big deal. Next week we'll get into Nehemiah chapter 3 and the men and the work and what they did in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word again. We thank you that it is, Father, applicable to our situation and our day today. You didn't give us a book that tells us old ancient stories, Father, just for the sake of telling them. But, Father, the application, human nature, and the devil's means of ridicule and opposition are the same today as they were way back in Nehemiah's day. And we appreciate the advance warning. We appreciate the notice that you give us through your word. Bless our day today. Meet with us, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got about 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.